Let's open our scriptures to the book of the Acts, or the book of Acts. We'll just call it that. Some people, I think, call it the Acts of the Apostles, and I think that's the official title in our Bibles, but I think it's better called the Acts, the continued Acts of Christ through his apostles. And so, if you have your copy of God's Word, I hope that you do. Hope you'll open with us, and we will read chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Before we read, though, let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we lift our hearts and minds, our eyes of our spirits are lifted up to you. We look to you to know your truth from your word. Thank you for providing this wonderful book of Acts, this history book, this accounting of the advance of the gospel through the world in the early church. And I pray that as we study it, that you would cause us to understand it and to be encouraged by it, that we might have the confidence that the original apostles had in the gospel and be willing to preach it everywhere we go and to declare it to every person we meet. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the prologue begins in verse number 1 and goes down through verse number 3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the Samaria and the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Well, we started last Lord's Day morning in the teaching hour, our introduction to the book of Acts. And I told you then that I had heard a man from Beeson Divinity School by the name of Dr. Robert Smith preach an introduction to the book of Acts. And apparently he didn't preach the book of Acts. He just preached an introduction to it. But I latched on to this statement, which is a very powerful description, I would say, of the content of the book of Acts. Here's what he said. He said, "The God of salvation history empowers us by the Spirit of Christ to participate in the redemptive drama that will culminate in the coming kingdom of God." I should have brought that whiteboard out and wrote that up here. Let me read it again. It's just so good. The God of salvation history empowers us. Us. I mean, we're reading about the apostles and the early church being empowered, but, you know, that's us too. He empowers us by the Spirit of Christ to participate in the redemptive drama that will culminate in the coming kingdom of God. This redemptive drama is the same redemptive drama that started in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, when God made a promise that he, the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil would have a conflict, and the devil's head would be crushed. And that work of redemption began from that moment. God shed the blood of animals. He took the skins off those animals and clothed Adam and Eve, which was a picture of what happens when every one of us come to faith in Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's the only thing that will cover the nakedness of our sinfulness. Mm-hmm. And so, and from that time on, this drama of redemption has just been opening up and unfolding, and God has used some of the least, well, I shouldn't say some of the least likely, He has used mostly the least likely people that you would expect to cause this drama to unfold under adverse circumstances. And we come to the New Testament and we see Jesus coming on the scene and calling His disciples and then promising them that they were going to see the kingdom come. Isn't that amazing? And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends and indwells every one of them. And from that moment on, the church begins to be indwelt by the Spirit. And this is a very, very important thing. You hear people talk about, man, I wish I could have been alive back then. And I could have walked with Jesus. And you think, man, that would be such a great privilege. But did you know that we're even closer to Him than that? Oh, listen. Those Old Testament prophets were looking for what? They're trying to understand what we have. Our salvation, the indwelling of the Christ. Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 14, He said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'll come to you. Well, you said it was the Holy Spirit. No, He said, I'll come to you in the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ. And He indwells us. We're closer to Him. We can know Him better now in this relationship than we could have if we were just walking beside Him. Oh, so it's just such a wonderful thing. And we are brought into this relationship, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit is in us that was working in them. It's the same Holy Spirit, the same God the Father, the same Jesus Christ. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and if you obey me, whoever keeps my commandments, my Father will love, and we will come and make our abode with him. Mm-hmm. Wow. I mean, we Baptists, we have a hard time with the Holy Spirit, don't we? Because so much false teaching is out there about it, and we are a little bit gun-shy, and we're afraid somebody's going to accuse us of being one of those. But listen, the Holy Spirit, the very nature and personality of God the Father and God the Son, is indwelling us, imparting that power, imparting that life of God in and through us. Now, people will take a statement like that and they'll blow it completely. It's not blown out of proportion, it's misrepresented. You can't blow it out of proportion. It's God. But you can misrepresent it and teach it wrongly. And so this is us. We're reading about the beginning of the body of Christ, the church of Christ that we are part of, that we have been born into. We've been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. That's a living relationship. It's like the umbilical cord. It's like the nature of the Father and the nature of the Son in the nature of sons. It's amazing how that God is working in His people, and so we should be rejoicing. There's a song that I love to hear it sung. I wish it's real high so I could never sing it, but it's called "The Comforter Has Come." Man, what a wonderful truth that is. The Comforter has come. I have a book by a man by the name of James A. Alexander. I'm not even into my notes. But a man by the name of James A. Alexander on the Holy Spirit. This book is out of print. You'd never be able to find one unless you just found a used copy somewhere. But he says that the Holy Spirit is God indwelling us, and we can know Him. We should welcome the Holy Spirit. We should rejoice in the Holy Spirit. We can even talk to the Holy Spirit. His purpose, His goal, or His function in the Godhead is to exalt Christ. But there's no reason I can't go along with that, is there? Holy Spirit, help me to exalt Jesus tonight. Mm-hmm. Help me to lift Him up high, mm-hmm, and exalt Him in my preaching. And then there's another book I have called "The Greatest Thing in the World," written by a man by the name of Henry Drummond, and the greatest thing in the world, he's talking about 1 Corinthians 13, love. It's the greatest thing in the world, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful treatise on the doctrine of love. But then he also has a message in there on why Jesus went away, why it was important for Jesus to go away. And that's on the Holy Spirit. So these things have, they really churn in my mind and in my heart. But we talked last Sunday, or teaching hour, on the author of the book. We talked about the fact that that is Luke, the same Luke that is the author of the book of Luke. Originally, the book of Luke and the book of Acts were two parts of the same document, but they were separated, and the book of Luke was given the name, the Gospel according to Luke, and then the book of Acts was given the name, the Acts of the Apostles. But Luke is the writer, and I won't go into the details of why we said we believe that Luke is the writer, but the prologue in the Gospel according to Luke and the prologue in the book of Acts is so similar that it's obvious that the same person wrote these two books. And Bible teachers believe that that was Luke, and we have no reason to doubt it. And it was written to the same person that Luke wrote to in the Gospel of Luke, a man by the name of Theophilus. Theo is a word that's made, or a name that's made up of two words. Theophilus, Theo is God, and Philus is for love. And so it's a God lover, or one who is loved by God. And so this is the person to whom everything is addressed. And Luke addresses him as most excellent Theophilus. So he may have been a higher up person. He was doubtless a Greek or a Roman. And he may have had some high political office. And some people think that it might just be a generic name for everybody who loves God or is loved by God. And so that's all right too. But I have, I did find another person who had an idea about why or who Theophilus might have been. And they said, and this sounds reasonable to me, but we don't have any way of knowing that it's true. But it's very possible that this was a person that was high in Roman judicial system, and that Luke may have wrote all these things, this detail, as a treatise in defense of the Apostle Paul. You remember in Philippians chapter 1, Paul said that that the things that have happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. In other words, the gospel is being preached. And he said some people are preaching it in contention, and some people are preaching it in love, but whether in contention or love, he said, the gospel is preached, and I therein do rejoice. Well, what's he saying? It's obvious, or it seems obvious to me, that this is a picture of a courtroom where the prosecuting attorney is saying to everybody, listen to what this guy's teaching. He's teaching that this man, Jesus, was the Son of God, and that he was a sinless individual, and that he was innocent and was crucified by our government. He's trying to lay the blame on us. He was crucified, and that he arose from the dead. Do you believe anything like that? That he arose from the dead? But see, that's preaching Christ of contention, isn't it? But they're giving the gospel. And then someone else says, oh, listen, this is what the scriptures have taught. And so it's very possible that maybe Luke was writing this as a treatise for in defense of the Apostle Paul. But we do know that Luke was a very careful historian. And he says in Luke chapter number 1, if you don't mind me reading a little of that again. In Luke chapter 1, he said, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. Now, he may be talking about the earliest gospels, which was Mark and Matthew, and maybe they were already being passed around and disseminated during that time. But he says, many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect or complete understanding of all things. He says, I have investigated this thoroughly, because I wanted to have a thorough account. He said, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. So precision was important to Luke, wasn't it? He wanted to get it right. An orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So this is the work of Luke. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul, according to what Paul wrote about him in Colossians. He was a physician. But he was also a gifted linguist and historian. And so then there's the date. We talked about the date of the book. It had to have been written sometime between 61 and 65 A.D. Because Paul was martyred around 64 A.D. And Peter was martyred around 68 A.D., and both of them during the reign of Nero. And Nero died on June the 9th, 68 A.D. by suicide. And so he was the great persecutor of the church. This had to have been written before the destruction of the temple, or no doubt Luke would have included that. And it had to be written before Paul was martyred and before Peter was martyred, or no doubt those would have been included. But and there's no mention of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and we know that date is a firm date in history. And so we know that it had to have been written before that time. I'm giving more details about what I was talking about the last time, but the thing that we need to remember is that in Jesus' last week of life, in about, depends on who you read, 30 or 33 A.D., the last week of his life, he had told his disciples and anyone who was listening. He gave that Olivet Discourse when he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and that it would happen in that generation. And so this book of Acts is covering that period between the ascension of Christ and sometime, some few years before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so this was a time that all this turmoil was building up, and Christians were being persecuted more and more. They were being persecuted by the Romans to some extent, but mostly the Romans just at the first saw the Christians as a sect of Judaism, and so they just didn't pay too much attention. But then as time went on, the Jews began to persecute the Christians. And as the Jews persecuted the Christians, that was a pain for the Romans because they wanted to try to keep peace. And then along comes this guy by the name of Nero, and he was a case. I don't even know if you would want to read a history or an account of his life. He was a very vile and wicked man. But he hated the Christians and he persecuted them severely. And so I talked about the genre of the book. It's a historical book. And as we said, Luke was very careful to get it right. And it is a transitional book. We're transitioning. In the book of Acts, we're transitioning from the old covenant to the new covenant, right? We are transitioning out of Jerusalem of old to the new Jerusalem. We're transitioning out of the kingdoms of this world, and I'm talking about Christians. We're transitioning out of the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of our Messiah. We are transitioning out of Judaism in the book of Acts, transitioning out of Judaism to the advance of the church of Jesus Christ. And so this is a book of transition. And we said also that it is not a book that is written as an example of how church ought to be done now in every situation. There are things that we can take and embrace as a church, but I'm talking mainly about the sign gifts that were given in the early days of the church. So in that sense, it's not normative. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. It is it's not setting a precedent or a pattern for the way church should operate in every case. Or in other words, we don't stand up here and encourage everyone to be able to speak in some unknown language. As a matter of fact, unknown languages is not what happened on the day of Pentecost. There is no such thing on the day of Pentecost as an unknown tongue. They were known. The tongues that were, or the languages that were spoken were known. And we have the list of the languages that were spoken. Mm-hmm. And so Luke does not intend to teach that the sign gifts are a permanent nor a necessary part of the church's experience. And the sign gifts were given for a reason. There were four epochs, we could say, in all of human history that's recorded for us in Scripture where miracles were taking place during the ministry of Moses and Joshua, during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, during the ministry of Daniel and his friends in Babylon, and during the earthly ministry of Jesus and continued with the apostles in the early days of the church. The miracles or sign gifts were given for a specific purpose. We read about it. We talked about it in the end of the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark Jesus told his disciples that said, these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And then in verse number 20 of that, the last verse of the Gospel according to Mark, it said, and they went out and preached everywhere. Listen now, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So why were the signs given? It says, it told us right there in that verse, right? To confirm the message. To confirm the word. Because they did not have, at that time, the thing that you and I have that we don't realize how precious it is, but we have the Word of God. We have a complete canon of Scripture. The God-breathed Word. As these days were going along, as these years were passing, there was more and more of Scripture that was being written and accumulated. But listen, these people had no way of knowing who's telling the truth and who is a shyster until God said, this is my man, and he gave the ability to do signs. And so, and there's other scriptures we could talk about, John 5:36, where Jesus said the works that he does, they testify of him. And all these other places. Hebrews chapter 2 is a wonderful passage of scripture to deal with this very thing. And I'll read this verse and hurry on. Hebrews chapter chapter 2 and verse number 4. Listen to what he said. Well, let me start in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So this is the reason for the sign gifts. And these confirming signs even began to fade during the lives of the apostles. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 20, Paul says, Trophimus, I left at Miletus sick. Well, why didn't you lay hands on him and heal him? Or why didn't you have somebody, or why didn't you give him a good talking to about his faith? Or lack thereof? Well, I can't spend any more time on that, but there were some changes taking place in these apostles' lives. This the book of Acts is the record of the advance of the gospel and the growth of the church through the work of the apostles. And these apostles, the things changed about them. Remember just a few days ago when Jesus was crucified, they were locked away in a room hiding. Just it hasn't been many weeks ago that Peter was arguing with Jesus about his crucifixion. No, that's not going to happen. It hasn't been very long ago when Jesus told them, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, and I'll rise from the dead, and I'll go before you to Galilee. And it hadn't been very many weeks or days since he had said that, and they said, what? What are you talking about? What's this rise from the dead? What's this? What is this? But now, look, at these guys. They have begun to understand the Scripture. They understand the Word of God. They understand the Old Testament. And here's why. Here is why in Luke chapter 24, listen to this, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Man, isn't that amazing? Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Isn't that wonderful? These guys, it worked. It worked. He said he gave them understanding to be able to comprehend the Scriptures. Remember just a few verses before this, the Emmaus disciples. And he expounded to them all things in the Scriptures pertaining to him, to himself. These men began to understand the Scriptures. You see, Acts chapter 1 and verse number 20, Peter stands up and starts talking about some Scriptures. Some Scriptures, Psalm 69:25, Psalm 109:8. Peter understood that this is talking about Judas and that they needed to name someone else to take up his place. In chapter 2, in verse number 16, he begins preaching Old Testament truth. In verses 25 and through 28, he starts preaching about the resurrection of Jesus out of Psalm 16, 8 through 11. He got that. How did you know that was Jesus, Peter? We said, well, it wasn't David because his grave's still with us. Everybody's still laying over there a-moldering. So, this is just amazing stuff. And and then not only did they understand Scripture, but they got boldness. They got boldness. Remember in chapter 4 when after they had healed that lame man in chapter 3 and they got arrested for it because everybody was rejoicing and praising God, and the disciples, Peter and John, got arrested for it and they said, "Don't speak anymore in his name." And Peter said, "Whether it's right, you be the judge whether it's right to obey God or man. We can't do anything but speak those things which we have heard and seen." Boldness. Abilities. There's those gifts that God gave them. Abilities to speak. They could speak the gospel and people heard in their own languages. In the dialects. In the countries where they were born. And we'll read about it when we get there. Also, in the book of Acts, we find that there the gospel, Jesus is gone. He's not here. He's not present physically anymore. And there's a dispute about whether Paul's preaching a true gospel or not. And in chapter number 15, they get together and they clarify the gospel. This is a different bunch of people, right? Isn't it a different, and it's just because the Holy Spirit has indwelled them. And so multitudes, because of this, multitudes are being saved. Multitudes They started out with 12 disciples. They went into an upper room and there was about 120 all together. In chapter 1 and verse 15, about 120 people. But these were men who were waiting, men and women, who were waiting on the filling of the Holy Spirit. I guess a lot of people have taken that and said, you know, if we'd spend 10 days waiting on the Holy Spirit and one day preaching, we might do better than we do preaching 10 days and praying one day. But they were waiting on the filling of the Holy Spirit. And without the book of Acts, we wouldn't have that description of what took place. We wouldn't have these examples of apostolic preaching. There's the apostolic preaching in chapter number 1, as we said, they got together and there was 120. But in chapter number 2 and verse number 41, 3,000 were saved. And then in chapter 2 and verse number 47, God was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. In chapter 4 and verse 4, there were 5,000 men. The scripture is careful to note that it was 5,000 men. Imagine if they had had wives and children. I mean, the number of disciples is growing exponentially. In chapter 6, verse number 7, the number was increasing greatly. In chapter 9, verse 31, they were multiplied. In chapter 12, verse 24, and chapter 16, verse 5, churches were increasing in number daily. This is not people increasing. This is churches increasing daily. In 1712, many believed. In 1920, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Do you see the power that Jesus was talking about? Do you see that? He said, ye shall receive power. I have to quote from King James. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the world. Wow. And we're seeing it happen right here. The power of God, the coming of the kingdom of God. Here is a sense in which the kingdom of God has come to earth. It's come to earth in the sense that the subjects of the kingdom are indwelt by God there, and God is in the midst of them, and they're His people, and He's their God. And they don't have to go to a prophet to find out what is right and what's wrong, because the same Holy Spirit lives in them that lives in the prophet or lived in the Old Testament prophet. And you see, that was the way it was. There was procedures that you had to go through to hear from God. There were prophets that were moved upon by the Holy Spirit. There were people like Samson who was moved upon by the Holy Spirit. We think of Samson as this big muscle-bound guy, but maybe he wasn't, because it wasn't his muscles that did the mighty power. It was the Spirit of God moved on him, and he was able to do these things. through the Spirit of God, but there were times when the Spirit of God was not on him and he's just a guy. But now, you see, that doesn't happen. As a matter of fact, Peter saw it when the Holy Spirit came and the tongues of fire were on everybody and the people were hearing the gospel in their own language. He said, this is what Joel was talking about. This is it. Mm-hmm. This is not part of it. This is it. The new covenant. We've talked about it a lot. In closing, I'll just read it to you again out of Jeremiah 31:31. Everybody's Bible probably falls open right here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. You know about that covenant, right? He made that at Mount Sinai. Remember that covenant? And here's what he said about it. He says, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And that's the days we're just reading about in the book of Acts. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I'll be their God and they'll be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I mean, your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. He's just talking, he's using that prophetic language, terminology. He's not talking about us having visions as far as seeing things that are not real, but he's talking about the same power of the Holy Spirit that was causing the prophets of old to be able to testify the truth. That's going to be living in us. We don't have to go to a prophet. He's living in us. Mm-hmm. He says, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will, I love this part, I will forgive their iniquity. And their sins, I will remember no more. Mm-hmm. That's a good covenant. Mm-hmm. And I like to be a part of it. Mm-hmm. Lord, thank you for your truth. Please take these scattered thoughts and help us. Help us, Lord, to be ready to study this wonderful book. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.